Why don't we get started with a word of prayer? Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the life and the breath that you give to us. Thank you for your many mercies. Certainly they are new every day. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is proclaimed in your word. Thank you how it has been preserved for us for so long. Father, strengthen us in it this morning. Help us to be faithful to study it and meditate upon it daily. And help us to be faithful to apply it to our lives in an obedient manner. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for Christ. For the free gift of salvation that you have provided for those whom you have chosen, Father. What a wonderful blessing, what a mercy that it is to know that we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. And Father, to know that he conquered death, that he conquered the grave, and that he is reigning even now as he sits on the throne, Father. We just give you praise. Thank you for sending your Spirit to work in our hearts and our lives, to abide in us and direct us. Father, we would ask this morning that he would be here with us, that our hearts would be pricked, that our focus would be turned towards you, that the many distractions of this world would fall away. Be with us this morning, Lord. Help me to be faithful to the truth of this word. Thank you for this letter. Thank you that we know how it ends and the hope that we have, that we get to look forward to being with Christ one day. We ask all this in his name. Amen. All right, so this is a lesson number 11. But we're using lesson 10's notes because I didn't get to finish last week and we didn't make another set of notes. And Mike was out of town all week.
It's a good set of notes.
It works. It works. I'm just going to give a brief overview from last week and then we'll kind of jump back in. And I just wanted to clarify a couple of things. Rowan, did you get a chance to go back last week and study the 12 tribes?
Yes.
That's good. That's good. I was going to tell you if you hadn't, because I know I gave you a very broad answer last week, but the end of Genesis is probably one of the best spots where it really gives us a recording of all the tribes and their positions from Jacob. And the other thing that I wanted to make clear that I guess I don't think that I did, Bonnie, was regarding your question. I have a note here in the beginning as we see John being called and saying, come up here. I have a note in there that there have been some people that use this as an argument for a secret rapture. And I'm arguing that this is not what that represents. And so I wanted to re-clarify that in the original language, this was something that was being directed to John. And if you look at the Greek, if you look at all the tenses and everything, it is to him. It is not a blanket statement to a whole bunch of people. So I wanted to make sure I got that on the recording as well. Other than that, does anybody have any questions from last week before we... Okay, so here in chapter 4, again, we have this segue from, you know, we've been learning about these letters to the seven churches. We've seen the good, the bad, and everything in between. We talked a little bit about the fact that there is no such thing as a perfect church, but we look forward to the time when there will be, when we get to join the Lamb. We went over the main scene in this room is a glimpse into the throne room, as you recall. And I was placing just a high emphasis on the very simple fact that we are having this glimpse being presented to us into the throne room, and to take that with a great amount of seriousness and gratefulness that we even get to picture this. We talked about who is the one that we are seeing on the throne here, and I'm taking the position that this is God the Father. We'll see as we go into chapter 4 that we get to see a picture of Christ, God the Son. We talked about the different stones that were mentioned here in Revelation 4, verse 3. And I gave us some examples of what I believe that they may represent. We discussed in verse 4, we talked about who are the 24 elders around the throne. And I mentioned that I believe that it represents both the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament and 12 apostles from the New Testament, and how they encompass the entirety of God's faithfulness both under the Old and the New Covenants. And aren't you grateful that that's true, that God is faithful and that when he makes a covenant, he keeps it? We talked a little bit about just, you know, the very simple fact from the Noahic covenant, the fact that God destroyed the earth and he put his bow in the sky. And even now, many thousands of years later, we still see evidence of that. Just a very visual picture of that, of God's covenant to his people and how he is faithful in that. And how it extends. It doesn't end once he has made covenant. Ultimately, I talked about the fact that regardless of whatever you believe, who the 24 elders are, that's not the emphasis of this chapter. The emphasis of this chapter is the one who is on the throne. It is him. It's about him. I said this is his story. This is for his glory, and we are blessed recipients of his grace and his mercy. And we talked about the fact that it's also a picture of the relationship and the fellowship that God desires to have with his people. And how we look forward to that, as I was praying earlier today, we get to look forward to having our glorified bodies and being with him. And I'll tell you what, and I know that I'm not the oldest person in this room, but there are some days where I get up. Yesterday was one of them. I'm still feeling a little bit like it today. I'm like, this body is failing. It's not getting younger. It's getting older. It is very, very, very real. Maybe your sister didn't come back because I scared her. We were talking about, I mentioned how there was kind of this break in chapter 4 here where you're getting this picture of God on his throne, and then there's flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and I scared Allison sitting right here. Bam, bang! She about came out of her chair. Let's see. And then we discussed the seven spirits of God, which I believe represents the completeness of the Holy Spirit and his ministry. And then I think, weren't we in verse 7 when I stopped? We were roundabout in here.
I think we finished C at last and just started.
Okay. So we talked about the sea of glass and what I believe that represents about God's perfect peace, his unapproachable holiness. The sea reflecting God's nature and humanity's limited understanding. It was really interesting. Mike and I have talked about this many, many times, how we'll have a Sunday school class, I'm not supposed to say that, a seminar, and then we'll go up to service. And how often those classes, those services seem to just kind of fold together really nicely. You know, as he was ending John chapter 16 and reinforcing Christ being our intercessor to the Father. So it was just, that was really interesting to me how those all tied together. But okay, so we'll pick up here at the living creatures in verses 6b through 7. I'm going to read the chapter. I'm going to start at verse 1, and I'm going to go through the end, and then we'll dive into verses 6 and 7. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So here in verses 6b and 7, John gives us this vivid description of these 4 creatures. The living creatures, they're covered with eyes, and this symbolizes their awareness and knowledge along with the omniscience of God. These creatures are or are like the cherubim and seraphim from Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. Each creature has a distinct appearance of an animal with symbolic characteristics of creation, and they emphasize God's glory and authority over all creation. One is like a lion. The lion symbolizes strength, majesty, and kingship. One is like a calf or an ox. The ox represents service, power, and patience. One has a face like a man. The man reflects intelligence and reason. And one is like a flying eagle. The eagle signifies swiftness, vision, and majesty. All good descriptions of God, isn't it? He is certainly all-powerful and all-knowing. We clearly see a picture of Christ in the Bible as not just the Lamb, but the Lion of Judah, and the strength in that. We know that Jesus certainly modeled service for us as he walked upon earth as a man. He demonstrated that in a number of different ways. And we also know that God is exceedingly patient. As it says in 2 Peter 3, I believe, he's desiring that no one should perish. He is extending and he is waiting. He's not wanting any to perish. So he will wait. He is patient until the fullness of time. He does reason. He is swift and he is majestic. So we do see that he is patient, but we also see that when he brings his judgment and his justice, it will be swift. It will be swift. So, as we continue on in verses 8 through 11, we get to see a wonderful picture of what worship in heaven looks like. And I think this is a good one for us to really think about and ponder as we are a part of the body of Christ. And one of the things that we do is we get together at least once a week with the sole purpose of worshiping God and worshiping Christ and doing that together. So there may be many uncertainties about what it's like in heaven, but not the worship. The picture of worship that takes place here in Revelation chapter 4, it echoes the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and what they saw in the throne room. Ezekiel witnessed the creatures worshiping the glorious throne room, and at the end of chapter 1 in Ezekiel, he is just on his face before the throne in this situation. Isaiah likewise is undone as he recognizes his sinfulness in the presence of the holy and righteous God and declares, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It is a wonderful thing and also a terrifying thing to be in the presence of a holy God. We talked about this a little bit last week as well, and I mentioned the story with Mr. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when he's explaining to Lucy, I believe, about Aslan and who he is. And remember, as he's explaining this majestic but also this powerful, scary creature, and she asks him, "Well, is he safe?" Mr. Beaver says, "No, he's not safe, but he's good and he's just." And I think that's a wonderful picture. We certainly do have a God who loves us and who extends mercy, but he is also holy. He is also holy, and he demands righteousness and holiness. Think about Moses when he asked the Lord to see him, and the Lord put him inside of a rock and passed by him, and he got to see his back. And remember, he was just glowing after the fact. God is holy. He is holy. We have these six wings, the six wings of the living creatures in Revelation 4 verse 8 are rich with symbolism and closely parallel the imagery in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 2, where the seraphim also have six wings. Here are some thoughts about the symbolism. There's two wings covering the face. These signify reverence and humility before God's holiness and majesty. Even these exalted beings who dwell in his presence shield their face in awe of his glory. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, here are these creatures that God has created who haven't sinned. They have been doing this the entire time. Even in that, they have so much reverence for their Creator. They are fully aware of God's holiness, and they express this by having humility and covering their face, being in his presence, shielding their faces from his awesome glory. The two wings covering the feet symbolize modesty and submission, acknowledging their creaturely status and unworthiness in the presence of their Creator. I think Mike mentioned in his sermon last week talking about the fact that the angels are curious about this whole mystery, how they look down and they're peering into all of this, wondering, how can this relationship be? That's, again, I think that's just amazing that you have these creatures that God has created that haven't sinned, and they have complete awareness of the awesomeness and the majesty and the holiness of their Creator. The two wings for flying may represent their readiness to serve God and carry out his will swiftly and without hesitation. The flying imagery emphasizes their active role in worship and service. Together, the six wings portray a perfect balance of worship, humility, and service, which are core themes in the heavenly worship scenes. And they also emphasize the creature's total devotion and unceasing praise as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This expression of the Lord God Almighty, it appears only 9 times in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, 8 of those are in Revelation. These creatures and angels that are before the throne share in expressing their adoration for God. They fall before Him in recognizing God's creation, eternality, holiness, sovereignty, and grace. And even the beings that have not been enslaved by sin still worship in complete reverence for the goodness and holiness of their Creator. The redeemed people of God, who are represented by the 24 elders, they fall on their face and they cast their crowns before the throne and declare, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I think that as we are here on earth and we are trying to be faithful to God's word and the gathering together of the saints, I think these are some good things that we should try to consider and actually apply as we are in worship. I think it's very easy to, you have a long week and you go into church on Sunday and you might be mentally exhausted. You might be physically exhausted from the week. Your mind might have started thinking about what all you have to do to be ready for Monday, or dreading that coming. But let me just encourage us that this is something that we should be doing every day, but especially on Sundays when we're gathering together, when really the sole purpose for Sunday is for rest and for a day of worshiping the Lord, that we're considering some of these things. This is a good model for worship, considering the reverence of God and whether or not we're being humble before God. Are we reflecting on our lives and things that we may be struggling with, sin in our lives that we may be struggling with, issues in our life that we may be struggling with? Are we acknowledging those? Are we humble enough to bring those before the Lord? You know, we talk about this when we have the Lord's service once a month, that we are to examine our lives. But really, this is something that we should be doing daily. That's the mandate. Be holy, like I am holy. And we certainly cannot achieve that completely at this point. But 1 John is very clear in its teaching about how you're living your lives. It's a beautiful litmus test for whether or not you are a believer. And included in that is an examination of your heart. And are you walking with the Lord, or are you continuing to walk in sin? So we need to have reflection in our lives and also confession as we're doing that, bringing these things before the Lord, asking Him for forgiveness and asking the Spirit to help us to move in a direction that is focused on the Lord. Also being ready. You know, that was Isaiah's reaction, is, "What can I do? What can I do? Lord, send me." Are we ready to be listening to the Lord, to hear His voice as He speaks to us through His written word? Are we willing to listen to that direction in our life and follow after Him? Or do we just go, "Well, yeah, God, but I got this going on over here." So we need to be ready for service as well. And I think just also the emphasis on how these creatures, unceasing praise, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Sometimes I struggle because I have grown up mainly in conservative, evangelical, fundamental churches. And I think that maybe we have at times overshot the desire to look like our the Pentecostals do to a certain degree. And so we have to, you know, you can't sing too loud. You can't clap your hands. And it's really dulled down. And I'm not saying that that's all wrong. I certainly don't think that we should be rolling on the floor laughing. I don't think that the Bible says that speaking in tongues, I believe that all those gifts have ceased. But when we're singing, are we singing with our whole heart? When we're praying, when we're worshiping, when we're listening, are we fully engaged? I think that the picture of how worship in heaven has been painted by the church in a lot of times, when we get to heaven, I think we're going to be surprised. I think we're going to be very surprised at what that looks like. I think it's going to look a lot different. So again, just trying to draw our attention back to worship and He who is on the throne, who is worthy of our worship. So as we continue to read here about these 24 elders who fall on their face, I mean, they're casting their crowns before the throne. They're joining in this worship, you know, crying out to the Lord, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And they're acknowledging, "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created." The Bible talks about believers receiving crowns as rewards. Some examples are the crown of life, which is mentioned in James and Revelation. This is given out to those that remain steadfast under trials and persecution. There's the imperishable crown, which is awarded to those who practice self-discipline and live a life dedicated to God. There's a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy, which is promised to all who long for Christ's appearing. There's the crown of glory for faithful shepherds and leaders in the church. The crown of rejoicing, which associates with those who lead others to faith in Christ. And as believers, we should certainly pursue godly and faithful living. But even the crowns that are given to those who are redeemed are cast back to God. This only continues to highlight the absolute majesty and supreme authority of God. We should certainly pursue these things, like I mentioned here. But again, this is about Him. This whole chapter, and that's why it's such a beautiful chapter, where it kind of just, it takes a pause from these letters to the church to show what real worship does look like. And it highlights the majesty of our Creator. The fact that He created all things. That He spoke all things out of nothing into existence. And that He holds all things together. And kind of linking back to what Pastor Mike was talking about last week, and also I mentioned that one of the things that the sea of glass may represent is the distance, the separation between the holiness of God and our unholiness, is the fact that we do have access to the Father right now through the Son. Praise God for that. 1 John chapter 2 talks about how Christ is our advocate. He is in heaven now as an advocate for us. This is all very good news. It's all very good news. Let me pause for a moment and see if anybody has any questions or comments. I may have shared some of this with y'all before, but to mention what you did, there was a lady at our last church who loved to share the gospel with people. And one of the things that she would talk about, and she had a little ball of yarn, and she would take this ball of yarn and she'd paint the tip of the end red. Just red. And she would say, "This little red spot right here represents your life. And then the rest of this ball represents eternity. And I think that that's a good picture of what it is. And we certainly do get to enjoy parts of the kingdom here and now, but we still live in these fallen, failing, sinful bodies. And that's our hope. We are to be obedient. We are to do these things. I hope that each and every one of us meets the qualifications and receives these crowns, but not in a prideful sense. I mean, that's part of Christian living. If we're doing it right, if we're doing it well, then those are things that we should be given. But again, it's still about His glory that we'll throw them back to Him. Because it's all about Him, and you're absolutely right. Eternity is a very, very long time. Very long time, especially in light of our very short lives. I think that becomes more and more obvious the older we get, how fast time goes, and you start seeing people that you know passing away, your parents getting sick or passing away, and you know that our flesh is failing. And so it's important that as we go through those things in our life, that we have that anchor in Christ, that we have that hope one day we'll receive our glorified bodies and get to be with Him and worship Him forever and ever. I know I'm looking forward to that. Absolutely. Any other? Well, I think, and I keep kind of hammering on this, we don't get a ton of glimpses into the throne room or heaven, really, throughout Scripture. There's a few examples, and every time people are undone, people are on their face. I was reading through Daniel. He's troubled as he's seeing different things. You know, you're right. We can't understand it. We can't fully wrap our mind around it. And so I appreciate so much when we get these small glimpses in and look forward to the day when we're able to stand in it with our glorified bodies, knowing that we'll still be worshiping Him. Well, let's round this out here with our worship response. As we've been discussing, we live in a fallen and a broken world. We are born into slavery as sinners. Our fleshly desires point us towards destruction. We're battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil daily. But I just want to remind us, in light of this wonderful throne room scene, what the reality of our fallenness and our hope and who that's through. And just Ephesians chapter 2 is a beautiful picture of this. It says that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that an amazing chapter? I know this is one that we go to frequently. May we continue to do that, because what a beautiful picture. The fact that we are made alive with Christ, that we are seated with Him now, but we also have all these promises of immeasurable riches that He is going to show us in the ages to come. That's our hope. That is our hope. We were called from darkness into light. We are no longer enslaved to sin by slaves to Christ, but slaves to Christ. We are to be holy as he is holy. No doubt there are difficulties, trials, and tribulations. Just as this would have been encouragement to the believers that were experiencing intense tribulation some 2,000 years ago, this should continue to be an encouragement to us now as we continue through tribulation, to keep our eyes upward, focusing on him who saved us and is worthy of all our praise and worship. God is unapproachable because of his purity and holiness unless we have received the atoning work of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We are called to live a life of obedience, following his commandments. And any achievements that we receive as a result of our obedience to him are all because of him. All glory, praise, and honor are due to him now and forever. May our posture reflect these truths. The redeemed of God and all of creation exists only by the word of the Lord and by him holding all things together. He is holy, holy, holy. He is, was, and is to come, and God is worthy of all of our praise. I hope that our hearts are challenged. I hope that we, as I mentioned last week, I encouraged and exhorted everyone to be faithful to God's word, to be meditating on God's word daily, to be ministering to ourselves by proclaiming the gospel to ourselves and also reminding ourselves of the hope that we have to look forward to. The hope that we have to look forward to. Martin Luther struggled within his life with feelings of conviction. He just never thought that he met the mark. And you know what? He was right. But he lived in a perpetual state of almost depression because of this. And I remember that he had a dream one night that Satan was just standing there accusing him, listing out all his sins. Like, what about this? What about this? What about this? And he was just struggling in this dream, but then he remembered the truth of Colossians, the fact he says, yes, that's right. That is right. But all those things have been nailed to the cross. All those things that have been dealt with, the things from my past and the sins from your future as well. And so I hope that we remind ourselves of that daily, and that in that, that helps to prompt us to continue in having a true heart of worship to him, to Christ, to God, and to pray and to read, and to be faithful to share that with others. Because the best way that we can share the gospel, part of it is by saying the truth, but also a big part of it is walking that out in how we live. I think that's probably the most effective way for evangelism, is to share the gospel, but really it's going to be reinforced as people look at your lives, as you get to know people. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions, concerns, quandaries? You should have just given me an extra 30 minutes last week. All right, let's pray. Father, indeed you are holy, holy, holy. You are God over all. You have created all things. You hold all things together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the free gift of salvation. That you gave to me. And I think that most people in this room would agree with that. We are so grateful for it. And we still need you. We need you every minute and every hour of every day. Send your Spirit, Lord, help us to walk in obedience. Shine a light on the things in our lives that we have not turned over to you. Help us to live lives that are holy and pleasing to you, that we would be faithful to worshiping you, Father, that we would do that well. Lord, thank you for the fact that we are, even though we don't always act saintly, that we are saints and that you have set us apart, that we are your trophies. And Lord, we ask that we would keep our eyes focused on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, that we would be ready upon his return. And to that end, we cry out to you, Lord, come quickly. Be with us as we go into worship, that we would have a heart of worship as we go in to worship through singing, through fellowship, and through the teaching of your word. I ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.